Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to open it up with me and turn now to Psalm 84. Started off this week preparing the next installment for our sermon series in James, but felt drawn towards this psalm throughout the week. I've taken that as a bit of a nudge from the Lord that he wants us to detour this morning and to look at this text. This is a very relevant, a very timely psalm for the situation we're walking through. Certainly it's a text that resonates with my own heart and my own mind in these challenging times. Psalm 84 is our text. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired, the inerrant word of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed one. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You know, one of the movies that I like to watch around Christmas time is Home Alone, and I'm sure most of you have probably seen it. It's a story about a little boy named Kevin McAllister who makes a wish to be rid of his family, only to wake up the next morning and to find out that they've all left for vacation without him. He has the run of the house with no rules, with no parents, no annoying siblings, no responsibilities. And at first, Kevin loves his newfound freedom. He's glad to be all by himself. But soon it starts to get old. And he starts to wish and to hope for his family to be home once again, for his life to get back to normal. I'm not sure about you, friends, but I'm starting to feel a bit like Kevin in our current situation. Here in North America, what was expected to be a very short separation of 2 or 3 weeks has turned into an extended season of separation. We're now in our third month of church closure, something that has never happened before in Western history on this scale or for this amount of time. I suspect that at the beginning of this ordeal, the experience of having church in your living room was novel, perhaps even a bit enjoyable for some of you. For families, it meant we didn't need to go through all of the stress of getting our kids fed and dressed and ready for church. For others who have trouble getting out of bed on the weekend, it meant that you could sleep in on Sunday morning and listen to the sermon whenever you got a chance. Though we've tried to discourage that here at Rosedale, we've tried our best to maintain some semblance of togetherness on the Lord's Day. Some Christians applauded the new online format because of its usefulness in evangelism, the fact that the gospel was being proclaimed far and wide on the internet, that thousands of non-believers were tuning into sermons that they would never have heard otherwise. As Christians, we know, of course, that God is sovereign. God ordains trials for a good and gracious purpose, even if we don't fully understand his ways in the midst of affliction. And on the positive side, I hope this season of separation has helped us to grow in the discipline of family worship and prayer. Dads and moms leading their children in worship, establishing patterns in the home and in the family that will continue after the virus has ended. I've been encouraged as a pastor to hear about people in our church family phoning one another, checking in on one another, serving one another from a distance. Someone here in our Rosedale family left an anonymous gift of flowers and baked goods at our back door one day. And whoever did that, I want to say thank you for your kindness and your thoughtfulness. It is good to see the family of God pulling together and encouraging one another. But you know, friends, all the novelty, all of the evangelistic utility aside, I suspect that many of us are starting to feel like Kevin in Home Alone. The novelty of our situation has worn off, The evangelistic viewings of our sermons are decreasing every week. We're beginning to experience a greater longing to be in fellowship with one another, not just seeing familiar faces on Zoom, but actually seeing real faces in the same room, shaking hands with one another, experiencing once again the kind of human connection that God Himself has created and designed for humanity. We've experienced in these past weeks the truth: it is not good for man to be alone. God has created us for human relationships. Such relationships are vital to human health and human flourishing. And you know, friends, I think one of the benefits of studying the Psalms is that they help us express our emotions before God, whether joy or fear or anger, frustration or sadness. The Psalms exude honesty before the Lord. They help us come to terms with our own state of mind, our own heart and soul. Throughout this trial, especially recently, I found myself wrestling with bouts of discouragement, resonating with the refrain of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Throughout these past weeks and months, we've been trying our best to be positive and optimistic, but we do struggle at times. I know that many of you are struggling too. The sadness of being separated from parents and grandparents and grandchildren. The difficulty of being segregated from the church fellowship. The fear of financial loss. The frustration of feeling that the church is not being heard, that the church isn't being treated with equity. We have many unanswered questions about what our lives and our meetings, our fellowship will look like as we move forward from this trial. And so part of the benefit of studying Psalm 84 this morning is that it helps us understand we are not the first people to feel these kind of emotions and frustrations, to long for the restoration of worship, to long for the fellowship of God's people in the church. Maybe, friends, that's part of God's purpose in this present trial, to grow us in our love and our appreciation for the Christian church, an institution ordained by God for the good of all people, but yet an institution that has fallen on hard times in our present culture. I rarely quote statistics in my sermon. Perhaps it would be helpful to do so this morning. You know, friends, that back in 1946, just at the end of World War II, that 70% of Canadian citizens attended religious services on a weekly basis. That number had dropped to 20% by the year 2000. That number currently hovers right around 10%, only 1 in 10 Canadians gathering weekly for religious services. And even among those of us here in Canada who would identify as evangelical, only 40% of evangelicals attend church on a weekly basis, with 15% attending monthly, 20% attending yearly, and 25% not attending at all. These are very sobering realities of our modern times. They ought to open our eyes to what is happening all around us, perhaps even in our own hearts and lives, in this climate of spiritual apathy, as we subtly internalize the values of the world in the culture. To put it bluntly, friends, the state of Christianity in our country is very low at the present time. We've been reminded of this in recent days as our political leaders have developed plans for the reopening of business, the reopening of sporting events and concerts, but have said almost nothing about the reopening of the church. And perhaps now is the right time for Christians in Canada to do some soul searching, to see whether this time of separation has fostered within us a greater love and appreciation for the institution of the church. Perhaps on the other side, to see how much we've actually accommodated ourselves to the values of the surrounding culture, seeing the ministries of the Christian church as optional at best or as non-essential at worst. Right now in Canada, 60% of self-professed evangelicals do not see corporate worship as the main priority on the Lord's Day. And one of my prayers in these difficult days is that God will use this trial to wake us up as a nation, to shake off our spiritual apathy, to foster within our hearts a greater love and commitment for corporate worship, the kind of love and longing and dedication that we see in these verses from the inspired psalmist. Well, friends, the psalm we're looking at this morning is divided into three main sections that are marked off by three different benedictions or blessings. The blessing of corporate worship in verses 1 to 4, the blessing of Christian fellowship in verses 5 to 9, and the blessing of faith in the Almighty God in verse 12. So that's where we're heading in our time together this morning, as we unite our hearts with the inspired psalmist, sharing in his longing for corporate worship in the presence of the Lord. Well, the first blessing we see here in this psalm is the blessing of corporate worship. It's a theme that frames the psalm at the beginning and the end, verses 1 to 4, which are set in parallel to verses 10 and 11. Last year in our Christian Foundations class, we did a study on the book of Psalms. We learned that many of the psalms are shaped a bit like a mountain, like an upside-down V. That the psalm will go up until it reaches the climax, then it will come back down again as the psalmist revisits some of the same themes from a slightly different angle. Bible scholars refer to this structure as a chiasm. That's exactly what we find here in Psalm 84, as the beginning section of the psalm mirrors the closing section, as the pinnacle of the psalm is reached in verses 8 and 9 with a prayer for the king, for the Lord's anointed one. We're dealing this morning with Hebrew poetry. It's helpful to appreciate the way in which this psalm has been carefully written and artfully crafted by the inspired author. Now, in terms of the author himself, many of the older commentators believe this psalm was written by King David, but the fact is that we don't know for sure who wrote it. In certain phrases, the psalm seems to indicate that the temple was already standing in Jerusalem, suggesting perhaps that the psalm was written sometime after King David, maybe by one of the descendants of Korah, as they are mentioned there in the opening superscription. By the way, friends, the superscriptions that you find in many of the psalms are ancient, but they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are descriptions that were added later on by scribes. They reflect Jewish traditions on the psalms, which may or may not be accurate. And so the reality is, we really don't know who wrote this psalm, but whoever it was, it seems that there was something going on in his life that was keeping him from the appointed times of corporate worship. You may be aware from your studies in Scripture, in ancient Israel, there were designated feasts and festivals, about 3 feasts per year, that required the people to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice in the temple and to worship the Lord in a corporate setting. And for some reason that's not explained to us here in the psalm, the author of the psalm was unable to make the trip, maybe because of sickness, maybe because of war, maybe because of some other event in his life that had gotten in the way. And that's the reason why this psalm strikes me as so appropriate, so relatable for the Christian church today, Christians who long for the restoration of corporate worship but are unable to gather together because of events and circumstances beyond our control. Though I've read this psalm many times, I think now more than ever I can relate with the plight and the emotion of the psalmist. Maybe you can too. And so we see in the opening verses this intense longing of the man's heart. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The original context of the psalm, it's evident the author is writing about the temple, or perhaps the tabernacle, the appointed place for corporate worship in the Old Covenant era. And that raises a question right here at the outset about how this psalm applies to Christians today who are now living under the new covenant in Christ. As Christians, we live in a new era of redemptive history in which we no longer have sacred buildings or sacred cities where we need to meet or to make our pilgrimage. We understand as Christians the temple was a type in the Old Testament. It was pointing forward towards a far greater fulfillment in Christ and in the Christian church. A couple years ago, Les and I traveled to Jerusalem, and we saw the place where the temple once stood. We watched with great sadness as the Jewish people prayed at the remnants of the old retaining wall of the temple, an obsolete religious building destroyed by the Roman armies nearly 2,000 years ago. And as Christians, Les and I stood there, and we understood in that moment that we were not standing in a holy city. We were not looking at a holy wall, for the building and the city were merely shadows pointing forward towards Christ and towards the church and towards the New Jerusalem. It's what Jesus himself taught in that famous conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well when he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." During the time of Christ and the apostles, the religious people were focused on holy buildings and holy cities. But as Christians, we know it's not about a holy building. It's about a holy person. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the temple. And when we come to Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, we make our pilgrimage to the true temple and we worship there at the temple in spirit and in truth. And so, friends, from a new covenant perspective, we interpret this psalm primarily in terms of our relationship with Christ, the ongoing experience of being united to Christ through faith, the great blessing of worshiping at the true temple every moment of every day for the rest of our lives, indeed for the rest of eternity. But all of that being said and affirmed this morning, I want to suggest to you that even though we do not believe in holy buildings, even though we don't believe in holy cities, that we do as Christians believe there is something holy and special about the corporate gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. We believe that a personal relationship with Christ doesn't invalidate the ongoing practice and discipline of corporate worship, corporate gatherings as the local church. Over the past number of weeks, I've seen quite a few Christians post things on social media to the effect that it doesn't matter that our church buildings are closed, since the church is the people and not the building. Now, that's true. That's a very important theological principle to understand. But at the same time, it opens us up to the possibility of a misunderstanding about worship. For although it doesn't really matter where Christians gather, whether it's inside of a building or inside of a house or even outside in a parking lot or a farmer's field, it is crucially important that Christians do gather for worship and that we do so regularly and at the times appointed by the Lord in His Word. Our physical building might not be essential, but our physical gatherings are essential because God has commanded it, because the entire New Testament presupposes such regular gatherings. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we need to clear up a misunderstanding that pervades our evangelical circles, this notion that church gatherings are optional just as long as we have a personal relationship with Christ, just as long as we're reading our Bibles, listening to good sermons, and praying at home. And so with all of this in mind, friends, I believe it is legitimate not only to understand the psalm in terms of our ongoing relationship with the Lord, but also to understand the psalm in terms of our corporate gatherings for worship, that just as the psalmist longed to go to the temple at the times appointed by God, that we Christians should also long to go to church on the Lord's Day, to be gathered together with the members of our local church. To gather for worship should be the desire of our hearts as Christians, and the hindering of such gatherings for whatever reason, whether legitimate reasons or not, should provoke our hearts to great longings, and perhaps even to great sorrow. It's not wrong, friends, to have an emotional response when you're prevented from coming to church on the Lord's Day. In fact, it ought to be the response for every person who truly knows the Lord, who loves the church, who loves the people of God. At Rosedale, we reintroduced an old hymn last year. It's called "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," and it was written by Timothy Dwight. He was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. At one time, he was the president of Yale University. And this is a hymn that speaks of the glory of the church, and I want to remind you of the lyrics. Timothy Dwight writes, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven." Like the psalmist of old, Timothy Dwight recognized the matchless beauty and glory of God's true temple, the loveliness of God's dwelling place among men. And I wonder today, friends, if you and if I discern that kind of beauty and glory within the corporate gatherings of Christ's church. Do we see our gatherings as something of beauty? Do we rise up on the Lord's Day to say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? It was certainly the heart of the psalmist. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. It may seem odd to see this reference to sparrows and swallows at the temple altar, but again here the psalmist is using poetic imagery to reinforce his point. In the ancient temple of King Solomon, there were inner courts and inner rooms, but there was also a larger court outside where the bronze altar was located, where the worshipers would bring their bulls and their lambs to be offered on that altar by the priest. It was an Old Testament picture of Christ's atoning blood that would later on be poured out for our sin on the cross. And as the worshipers gathered at the altar to present their offerings, to receive forgiveness from the Lord, they could glance up to the rafters of the temple courts. They could see the places where the birds were nesting, where the swallows were feeding their young, all of these birds peacefully and quietly watching the activity happening below. And in a sense, the psalmist both envies and identifies with the nesting birds. On the one hand, he envies them because they get to live within the temple courts. They get to come and to go freely from the temple whenever they please, the kind of freedom to worship God that he so longs to experience for himself. He's jealous of the birds that live in the temple. On the other hand, he identifies with them, the care and the compassion of God that God shows to all of his creatures, from the greatest to the least. This is a picture of the provision and the security that we as God's people enjoy every day in our walk with the Lord. The God who feeds us, the God who cares for us, just as the swallow and the sparrow who has made a home for her young. Evidently, the psalmist felt much the same way about the Levites and the priests, as we see there in verse 4, those blessed men who got to dwell in the temple chambers, to minister day in and day out to all the pilgrims who came to worship in those courts. Was this kind of closeness to the Lord and closeness to temple worship that the psalmist longed for, to live there in those courts, to abide there in those courts continuously, just like the birds up in the rafters, just like the priest down at the altar. The opening verses of the psalm are taken up with the blessing of corporate worship. As I mentioned a bit earlier on, this same theme is revisited at the conclusion down in verse 10. And he writes, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, friends, I remember when I was young going to church with my family on the Lord's Day. Two services on Sunday morning, one service in the evening, another midweek prayer service and Bible study on Wednesday night. And I remember what it was like to go to church as a child week after week. To be honest, there are many times when my soul was not really yearning and fainting for the courts of the Lord. I sometimes found the preaching to be dull and boring. There were times on Sunday evenings when I would much rather have stayed home and watched TV or played video games. But you know, friends, as I grew up with that regular, ongoing pattern of Lord's Day worship, and as the Spirit of God began to do a work of sovereign grace in my heart, I started to enjoy the preaching of the Word. And I started to develop a deeper hunger for the Bible, a deeper desire to be with the people of God, a greater desire to understand the Word, to see what it meant and how it applied to my daily life. As a young child, I had no choice but to go to church. But by the time I was a teenager and getting ready to head off to university, God had changed my heart. And he had put there a love for the church, a love for the people of God. And when I arrived as a first-year student at the University of Guelph, one of the first things I did was to look for a good church in the city, to seek out fellowship with God's people, to start to put my roots down into a new Christian community and family. And today, friends, I can say quite honestly, the Lord's Day is the highlight of my week. It's a day I look forward to because it means I get to see the church family and to worship God in the corporate setting, to see the evidence of the Spirit's filling as we sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. I understand now what Timothy Dwight wrote in that hymn when he said, "Beyond my highest joys, I prize her heavenly ways. Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." And I don't say that, friends, because I'm the pastor of Rosedale, because I get paid a salary to come to church on Sunday, because even if you didn't pay me, I'd still be here. I'd still be part of the family of God. And you know, looking back at my own call to the pastorate, I can even relate to this psalmist in the sense that I looked at some of my own pastors, those men who had faithfully fed me from the Word of God and who had built into my life, and I thought to myself, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. How wonderful, I thought, to spend your days studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, ministering in and around the true temple of the Christian church. No, friends, for me, the Lord's Day is not a day to be dreaded. It's not a day to be avoided because I have to get up early in the morning and go to church. This is a day to look forward to. I love coming to church every week to meet with the church family and to preach the Word of God, to sit around the communion table and to sing and to pray together in the presence of God. Church for me has become one of the greatest delights of this life. And I hope the same thing is true for you, that God has given you that yearning in your heart, that eager desire, that anticipation to gather regularly every Lord's Day with the people of God. The psalmist tells us here in the text, he would much rather spend a single day in God's court than to spend 1,000 days somewhere else. Another way to say that is that the psalmist saw worship as more important than any amount of physical existence without it, that a short life in God's presence would be far superior to a long life without it. And just think about that for a moment, friends. Let that sink in. This man who lived in the old covenant times valued the worship of the Lord God more than he valued life itself. It's a remarkable statement. It's reinforced by the very next phrase. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, the psalmist is saying there, he would rather be the lowest ranking volunteer in the temple, that he'd rather do the simplest, the most menial job in God's service than to be the highest ranking wealthy official in all of the world. It kind of reminds me of that old song by George Beverly Shea where he says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I wonder, Rosedale Church, if you're starting to get a sense of the psalmist's priorities in life, a love for the presence of God, a longing for the appointed gatherings of God's people that far surpassed any desire for a long life without it. I wonder, friends, how many of us could say that with honesty in our hearts, that we would sooner trade in 1,000 days of our lives for just one day in the courts of the Lord. Here in the province of Ontario, it hasn't been 1,000 days yet since we've had to postpone our physical gatherings. For that, we can thank the Lord. But it has been close to 100 days now. And friends, whatever you might think of these closures, whether you're of the opinion that they're justified and necessary, whether you're of the opinion that they're not, after 11 weeks without church gatherings, we ought to be saying, if only in our hearts with the psalmist, my soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. There ought to be that longing. There ought to be that anticipation in the heart of a Christian. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are feeling the way that I'm feeling this morning, as I preach once again to this empty room in this empty church building, may I say to you, we are in good company with the author of the psalm. This was a man who loved the church, a man who valued God's presence more than life itself, a man who eagerly longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord, for the gatherings of God's people. And this is my prayer not only for Rosedale, but for the entire nation, that God would pour out upon us a renewed sense of the importance of worship, that there would be a longing in this country once again to know and to worship the one true God. Well, we've seen so far the blessing of corporate worship, the main theme that frames the psalm. We move now to the second blessing in verses 5-7, the blessing of Christian fellowship. And let's look again at those verses. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Well, the opening verses focus in on the blessing of worship itself, the intense longing of the psalmist to go to the temple. This next section focuses on the value of fellowship, the experience of these Jewish pilgrims as they left their homes and their farms and as they made that journey to Jerusalem. Although some of the people would certainly have lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, many of the people of Israel would have made that long trek south from Galilee or that trek west from Jericho, journeying along the roads with their families, enjoying the company and the fellowship of other travelers along the way. And so we read in verse 5 about people who have the highways of Zion in their heart, pilgrims who not only delight in reaching the final destination, but who also worship and delight in the process of getting there. In some ways, this image of pilgrims making their way towards Jerusalem is a metaphor for the Christian life, the journey we are all making as we go through this world, as we draw our daily strength from the Lord, as we enjoy the company and the fellowship of God's people in the church. In our men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, we've recently read together through the Pilgrim's Progress a very famous story about a man named Christian, his harrowing journey from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city of God. And as Christian, the main character makes that pilgrimage to the celestial city, he encounters many dangers and snares along the way. There are spiritual attacks. There are sinful temptations. There are discouraging pits of mud. There are castles of despair. There are fair weather companions. And so too with us in our journey. Our pilgrimage through life is not always easy. It requires ongoing strength from the Lord, a heart on which the highways to Zion are firmly impressed. But in Pilgrim's Progress, we also see the importance of fellowship and friendship along the road of life. Fellow travelers at the church who will encourage us to persevere, who will strengthen our hearts in the Lord. And this seems to be the psalmist's theme in the middle verses, the blessings and the perils of the Christian journey. In verse 6, we read about the pilgrims going through the valley of Baca, making it a place of springs, a place of spiritual refreshment. Nobody is quite sure where this valley was located geographically and historically, but we do know that the Hebrew word Baca means to weep. And what's being pictured here by the psalmist is a group of pilgrims traveling together through difficult terrain, a dry and a desolate valley where the tendency is to weep and to grumble rather than to rejoice. And this is often the way it is in our lives, friends, that we pass through the valley of Baca, those dry, desolate seasons of life when we may be tempted to give up in the race of faith and to go back home. To be frank, I think we're walking through the valley of Baca right now in our world and in our country. These are difficult, challenging days that we're facing. Our faith is being tested. Our unity is being tested by circumstances that none of us can fully control. As a result of this virus, there are people in our world who are feeling lonely. There are people who have gotten sick. There are people who are grieving the loss of loved ones. There are people who have lost their jobs. There are people who are in danger of losing their businesses and their homes and the things that they have worked so hard to gain. Collectively as a church, even as a nation, we are in this valley of Baca, a desolate place of testing and weeping and trial. But friends, notice there in verse 6 what the psalmist says about the journey. He says that the pilgrims who are traveling that road together make it a place of springs. And he even adds in the next part that the early rain also covers it with pools. You know, walking that lonely, desolate road can be tough. But part of the blessing of the church family is that we are not walking on this road alone. God has given us brothers and sisters in the Lord to encourage us, to spur us on, to help us to bear up under heavy burdens. And so even in this valley of Baca, we Christians can still experience the blessing of God as we encourage one another and strengthen one another, as we turn the valley into a place of springs. And beyond the blessing of fellowship, God even causes it to rain every now and then while we're walking in the valley so that we can be refreshed for the journey ahead, that we can drink fresh water from the pools. Christian brothers and sisters, as we walk through the valley of COVID-19, as we struggle with all kinds of emotions that range from sadness to frustration to anger, let us not forget that we are never alone on this road. As a church, we need to find ways to encourage one another, even as we're separated, checking in on one another, finding ways to serve the body of Christ, especially praying with and praying for one another on a regular basis. So I'd like to remind you, church, that every Wednesday night we have an opportunity to turn the valley into a place of springs by joining together in prayer, even if it's online prayer. And you know, for me, the Wednesday night prayer meeting has been especially meaningful in these recent weeks, an opportunity to pray with and to pray for the family of God. I want to encourage you this morning, find ways to connect with one another. Find ways to encourage one another in these challenging days. Draw near to those who are weak. Do what you can to make this valley a place of springs, a place of spiritual refreshment. And as we do that, friends, as we walk together in this pilgrimage called life, verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You know, if you get into the valley and if you stop walking in that valley because of discouragement or because of opposition, you will never reach the city of God. Sadly, there are many people who start on the journey of faith but do not finish it. But the good news here is that God enables his chosen ones to persevere in the race of faith, giving us strength for the journey, enabling us to pass through the valley of Baca and to move from strength to strength all the way to our final destination until we arrive safely at Zion. We're in a valley right now, friends, but be encouraged. We will not be in this valley forever. The Lord will enable us by his grace and for his glory to move from strength to strength. We've seen so far the blessing of corporate worship, the blessing of Christian fellowship. Now we come to the third and the final benediction in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Throughout this psalm, the author has referred to God in a number of different ways. He's the living God. He's the King. He's the God of Jacob. He's my God. He's the Lord God. He's Yahweh. He's the great I am. But now in this final verse, we're reminded he is also the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is a title the psalmist has used several times already. It's appeared in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 8, and now a fourth time in verse 12. A title that emphasizes the mighty power of our God, the fact that God has at his disposal the angels and the heavenly hosts. And the psalmist wants to remind us in the final verse who it is that we worship. Who it is that we trust as Christian believers. Back in verses 8 and 9, we reached the pinnacle of this particular psalm. It was a literary center point of the psalm where the psalmist stops and intercedes on behalf of the king. Verse 8, he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed one. The original context, this was a prayer for the king, one of God's anointed rulers who is in the line and the lineage of King David. But now as Christians, we look back at this ancient psalm and we know who all of those anointed ones were pointing towards, not to David, but to David's greater son. And so we find here at the center of the psalm a reference to Jesus Christ, a reminder that the same God who raised the anointed one from the grave, who called him to the highest place of power, is the God who we worship, who we serve as his followers. He is a shield, as verse 9 says, a son and a shield who bestows favor and honor. He is the God who withholds no good thing from his people. And that, friends, is the God who we trust today. He's the God who has brought us into his family by uniting us to his royal son by grace alone and through faith alone. And so, Christian friends, let's never forget on this pilgrimage of life, God is a sun and a shield for all of his chosen people. When you are walking on the pathway of life and the sun is shining down on you, all of the credit and the glory belongs to the Lord. And when you're on that road and you're walking that road and you're threatened by storm clouds and by trials, you can still be confident the same God will be to you a shield and a defense. How blessed, the psalmist says, how blessed is the one who trusts in him. How blessed are we, brothers and sisters, to belong to a God like this, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, our sun and our shield. And so, friends, as we wrap up our time in the Word this morning, let's meditate on these three blessings of this psalm, these three benedictions: the blessing of corporate worship, the blessing of Christian fellowship, and the blessing of faith in our Almighty God. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said very famously that the church is the dearest place on earth. And indeed, friends, the inspired psalmist would fully agree. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Amen.